It gives me great pleasure to introduce for the second time Timothy Harmon. Next time I introduce Mr. Harmon, it will be Dr. Harmon, so that is very exciting, who's giving us the second lecture in his NSA lectureship, and the title of which is The Benevolent Act of Creation. So please give a very warm welcome to soon-to-be Dr. Tim Harmon.
Well, it's wonderful to be here with you again, a little bit colder this time than it was, I think, for the first lecture. But that's okay. It kind of feels like Christmas in the air here, which is nice. As you've heard, this is the second lecture in a four-part series titled On Creation, The Benevolence of the Creator and the Blessedness of His Creatures. As I mentioned at the outset of the first lecture, despite its extraordinary significance, and this is a very significant doctrine, the doctrine of creation, we find that it's often neglected, number one, and when it is engaged, it's often, I think too often, done so in a way that diverges, diverges quite a lot from a traditional, and I would argue a biblical, understanding. This lecture has two aims. First, the first aim is to draw attention to the topic of creation, and second, to offer an account of it informed by classical insights. And in this series, the doctrine of creation is engaged by means of attention to two items. So these are the two things that we're focusing on throughout this lecture series. Number one, the benevolence of the Creator, and number two, the blessedness of creation. And my argument in sum is that the Creator's benevolence is the fount of creaturely blessing. And my hope is that in coming to a greater appreciation of God's goodness, we will find ourselves to be blessed. Well, in my first lecture, I focused on the benevolent agent of creation, arguing that attention to creation begins and ends with the Creator. Indeed, there's no stage in our contemplation of creation where we may move past reflection on this one who is the only necessary good and the sole source of every contingent good. It's only because God, in his goodness, has freely determined to grant existence to that which is other than God that creatures such as us may consider the topic of creation. Further, it's only because the Creator has seen fit to reveal knowledge of himself and his work of creation, that this present exercise of meditation on God and all else in relation to him is in any salutary sense possible. Finally, we must, as indicated in the first lecture, keep in mind that progress in our efforts to think well about creation is a spiritual endeavor, involving sanctification of the intellect as we diligently and patiently embrace certain practices such as prayer and confession. As Basil reminds in the opening paragraph of his reflection upon God's instruction concerning creation in Genesis 1:1, how earnestly the soul should prepare itself to receive such high lessons, how pure it should be from carnal affections, how unclouded by worldly disquietudes, how active and ardent in its researches, how eager to find in its surroundings an idea of God which may be worthy of him. In welcoming such a disposition, one where spiritual preparation is acknowledged to be the forecourt of entry into the halls of divine wisdom, we can proceed, I believe, with confidence, trusting that as the Spirit enables, the finite can presently comprehend the infinite in his internal and external work, albeit partially and provisionally. Indeed, as regenerated and illumined creatures and being taught by the Spirit, we can understand and accept the things freely given to us by God. And in this, we will find that as the height, depth, and width of our knowledge of the Creator gains increase, our knowledge of what it means to be and live as creatures is likewise enlarged. And that ultimately is where we're going to be going in this lecture series as we move on from thinking about the agent of creation, the act of creation. We're next in the following two lectures going to be thinking about what it means to be creatures and where we are going as creatures. With these initial thoughts in view, we now turn to the topic of the second lecture, the benevolent act of creation. And this lecture going forward will consider three items in turn. Number one, approaching the act. Number two, the basis of the act. And number three, the act itself. And in considering these, specific attention will be given to the goodness of the act of creation. All right, let's get started with approaching the act. In approaching the act of creation, as we prepare to meditate upon it, two principles I believe ought to be embraced. The first is this: confidence ought to attend those areas where Scripture is clear, and humility where it is opaque. Too often, the inverse we find is the case. We speak boldly where in Scripture only a faint whisper may be discerned, yet seek to attenuate those truths that it most brazenly trumpets. The second principle, which is related, is this: the proportions of our emphases ought to accord with those found in Scripture. Again, the inverse is too often the case. We give much attention to items which Scripture gives little attention, while overlooking those items with which it is most concerned. Well, why are such principles as these necessary? A number of reasons. Here are a few. As Christians, there can be a temptation, I believe, to adopt a type of defensive posture that allows our opponents to control our perception of which items we must offer an assured and thoroughgoing account of. However, adopting this posture is rarely effective in actually accomplishing its defensive aim, and can lead to the advancement of positions that in the end minimize rather than magnify biblical teaching. To put it differently, modern naturalistic thought on the world's origin ought not to set the terms for a properly Christian account of creation. Or to state it in just one more way, contra theologies of correlation, a Christian theology of creation need not to take its cues primarily from the questions that culture is asking. Instead, its main task is to confess well in a manner controlled by biblical teaching. Still, the above identification of principles and my argument regarding their need, I think, ought to be supplemented by Augustine's words of caution in his literal meaning of Genesis. There he warns against championing what is not the cause of the divine Scriptures but our own in such a way that we want it to be that of the Scriptures, when we should rather be wanting the cause of the Scriptures to be our own. Here, Augustine's concern is the opposite of that given voice above. He worries, as you read on and as he expands on this citation, not that we would give too little attention to biblical instruction, but that we would eschew the knowledge of the natural world shed abroad for all to see in general revelation. Doing so, he cautions, can harm the cause of the gospel. Our interpretation of Scripture is not infallible, even where Scripture is infallible, and when overly confident assertions are made, particularly those which Christians claim to be biblically sourced and yet seem to be at odds with that, with what common grace allows humans to observe of creation apart from Scripture, we can run the risk of flaunting that which ultimately comes to be exposed as ignorance rather than wisdom, and thus compromise our gospel witness. So we must then walk something of a tightrope as we labor to confess well the act of creation, knowing that, as Basil puts it, the biblical teaching on this topic was given by God for the salvation of those instructed by it. Indeed, as it is stated in 2 Timothy 3:15, the sacred writings, which include God's instruction on the act of creation, are able to make one wise for salvation. Thus, as both Augustine and Basil remind, the task here in attending to God's work of creation is a lofty one, for it relates not only to matters of creaturely origin, but moreover to the ultimate destiny of God's human creatures. So for the sake of the gospel, then, in re-speaking divine wisdom on creation, we must, on the one side, avoid allowing the questions and commitments of non-believers to set the agenda, while on the other, avoid too hasty a dismissal of those insights on the natural world offered by those who are still in the world. Such is no easy task, and yet I believe it is the task at hand. In the Reformed Systematics course I've been teaching this term and the last here, we've been reading through hexameral literature, which is reflections upon the 6 days of creation in the Christian tradition. And one of the things that really stood out to me as we were discussing this literature today is how so many of these authors are so concerned with the cause of the gospel, and they really do believe that this biblical teaching on creation needs to be carefully handled, for the sake of the gospel, and I believe our concern should be the same. Two, the basis of the act. Well, after considering the agent of creation, which was the focus of the prior lecture, and having just offered some thoughts on how God's act of creation is to be approached, we now turn to contemplate the basis of this act. In doing so, we're preparing to transition from discussion of the internal to the external works of God. And yet we're not quite ready to move beyond the former. In attending to the internal works of God, we can employ a twofold division between God's personal and his essential works. Both have to do with God's eternal life in himself. And yet distinction is required in order to account for the fact that within God, some works are necessary and others are free. When we speak of God's personal works, we're referring to, as Richard Muller puts it, the activities of and relations between the persons of the Trinity, namely generation, filiation, and spiration. Such works distinguish Father, Son, and Spirit and are necessary. They could not be other, or God would not be God. This is not the case with what is referred to, or what are referred to as God's essential works. God's essential works are free, meaning they're not necessary for God to be God. Further, they are the unified work of the Trinity rather than works which distinguish the persons of the Trinity. Now, first among these essential works are the divine decree and the divine counsel, which may be considered as two aspects of the same unified work. The decree refers to God's eternal decision, grounded in divine wisdom concerning all that is not God. This wise decision, while free, is not arbitrary. Rather, because God is infinitely good and wise, his decree is at the same time perfectly intentioned and informed. Now, the counsel, on the other hand, refers to God's eternal willing to accomplish that which he has wisely determined to be good. And while both are eternal and indeed one within the simplicity of God, logical collapse of God's personal and essential works. And remember, with both of these, we're still reflecting on God's life in himself. We've not yet moved beyond God's internal works to his external works. But logical collapse of God's personal and essential works is, I believe, potentially ruinous. If that which is freely known and willed by God concerning that which is other than God is not distinguished from that which is necessary for God to be God, then the creator-creature distinction is blurred, and Christianity offers no unique conception of God in creation. Further, if creation is necessary for God to actualize his being, then God's goodness toward creatures is turned on its head. No longer is it that which God freely gives, and thus the subject of creaturely gratitude. No longer is God, as James writes, the source of every good and perfect gift. Rather, if creation is that which is requisite for God's self-actualization, then it is God who ought to be grateful to creatures for the good that they offer to him. In a truly Christian account of the basis of creation, then, it should be underscored that God wills to create not because of any deficiency in or potential for enhancement of himself. For example, God does not create out of a sense of loneliness, pining for a relationship. Nor does God create because he lacks glory or because any glory can be added to him. Instead, God, though perfectly self-sufficient in himself, wills to give existence to that which is other than himself, not for the sake of any good which might benefit him, but because of the goodness that is in him, indeed simply is him. As Augustine puts it, we exist because God is good. As Thomas Aquinas comments in De Potentia, this notion that the basis of creation is God's goodness must not be understood to mean that God's goodness requires God to create. Rather, citing Hilary, Thomas asserts that God creates not because the nature of goodness demands it, but because he wills to do so, and what God wills is always good. As to the necessary goodness of God's will to create, which is not the same as saying that God's will to create is necessary, he writes, "Were God to deny his own goodness by doing something contrary thereto, or wherein his goodness were not expressed, we should arrive at the impossible conclusion that he denied himself." However, as 2 Timothy 2:13 asserts, God cannot deny himself. Thus, Thomas writes, God cannot will but what is becoming to him, namely, the good. Still, while whatever God wills is good, God's goodness would not be denied if God chose not to create. Now, Thomas adds another layer to his discussion of God's goodness as the basis for his act of creation, one which I believe to be of significance. While the topic of the end of creation will be addressed at greater length in the fourth and final lecture in the series, we nonetheless must touch on it now, for in God what is willed is always willed with the end in mind. Thus, in attending to the basis of God's act of creation, we must likewise consider the final end of God's decision to so act. On this, Thomas clarifies that the ultimate end of God's decision to create is not the communication of the divine goodness. In other words, the object of God's will to create is not found in that which is external to himself. Instead, the end of that which God wills is his own goodness. God's perfect, infinite goodness is thus both the source and the goal of God's willing to create. As Thomas puts it, the final end is that goodness itself for the love of which God wills to communicate it. Thus, it's not as if there is some good external to God that he desires, and so he creates in order that this good may be realized. Rather, loving his own goodness, which abounds without measure in the internal relations of Father, Son, and Spirit, God freely wills to communicate a share of what he loves to that which is other than himself. Now, the preceding clarifications help us to avoid, I believe, a host of infelicitous conceptions of God's basis for creation. For example, they demonstrate why the notion of creation as the best of all possible worlds, as in Leibniz's system, is a mistaken one. Such a perspective works off the idea that the basis of God's decision to create is the goodness of creation itself. This implies that the benevolence of creation is taken not just as the motive, but also as the end of God's will to create. However, as John McCormick points out, giving voice to a traditional scholastic position, the motive of God's choice is never the goodness of the created thing. God's will cannot be moved by anything except God's own goodness. Hence, it is always the divine goodness that is the motive for creation. Whatever universe is created, then, the motive for its creation is always the infinite goodness of God. And if we ask why one universe is created rather than another, the answer must be because God so wills, and his will is not limited in the range of its choice by any goodness outside himself. Another unsuitable understanding of God's basis for creation is meliorism, which asserts that God wills neither the best or the worst of all possible worlds, but rather one with some good and the potential for improvement. Here, there's no fixed end in God's willing to create, but instead the actualization of its end finally depends on creaturely action for good or for ill. Here as well, the error is that creation itself is taken as the end of God's willing to create. And whether construed optimistically, negatively, or somewhere in between, taking creaturely ends to be the basis for God's decision to create not only breeds confusion, but further, even if implicitly, denies the biblical testimony concerning the divine nature. If the end of creatures is indeed the basis for God's will to create, and I mean, I would just pause here and say, I think this is the majority position among Christians today. This is the majority position. But if this is the case, if the basis for God's decision to create not if the end of creatures is indeed the basis for God's will to create, then the divine being is no longer self-sufficient, but rather in some way subservient to creatures. And such a notion, I believe, paves the way for the very posture Paul condemns in Romans 9:20, wherein creatures say to God, "Why have you made me like this?" It is better then to understand the basis of God's will to create as God's goodness rather than the good of the creature. Such a notion does not imply that God is any less than good in his relation to creation. Rather, because God is good, he does good. Indeed, because his will is perfectly free, he alone wills always and only that which truly is good, without variation and without privation. The act itself, the moment you've all been waiting for. Here we go. With the above in view regarding the basis of the act of creation, we will now consider the act of creation itself. And in a certain sense, the act of creation may be thought of as an imminent work of God. The act of creation, having been willed by God, is complete within God and eternally so. This follows from the notion that God is simple. He is not a being with potential to act. Rather, his being and his act are one. Further, God is immutable and does not move from his state of rest in order to act. Instead, God remains eternally in repose, even as he is pure act. And as God is absolutely self-sufficient in his act of creation, this act is, as McCormick writes, eternally complete in the divine essence and not at all dependent on an effect for its completion. And yet, the effect of God's eternal act is not simultaneous with this eternal act of the divine will. Indeed, as McCormick continues, God exists in the immutable duration which we call eternity, while the effect, having in it movement and succession, can exist only in the successive duration we call time. Thus, the effect must exist in time, though the act is eternal. Now, creation, so conceived, involves no change in God, but rather is a temporal effect of God's eternal act. Now, traditionally, the language of creation out of nothing is used when referring to God's act of creation. Such language highlights the notion of creation as the fulcrum between God's imminent eternal act, which is what we've been talking about up to this point, and the external coming to be of its effect. To put it another way, creation out of nothing is the hinge between God's work ad intra and ad extra, and thus between God and all else in relation to God. A few words of clarification as to what is claimed by creation out of nothing are in order. First, it refutes the pre-existence of matter. In saying that God created out of nothing, the idea is not that something called nothing existed prior to creation. Rather, the term nothing and creation out of nothing references absolute privation. Second, the phrase out of does not refer to that which God used to create. It's not a statement about creation's material cause, is another way of putting it. Indeed, God's act of creation has no material cause. As such, the phrase out of is best understood sequentially. First, God's independent life in himself. Second, the dependent existence of all that is not God. This, however, ought not to be understood as a temporal sequence, but a logical one. God does not create in time, but rather creation is the coming to be of time. Third, creation out of nothing is sui generis. There is only one act wherein God brings into existence that which is other than him. There is only one origin of the universe. The above conception of creation out of nothing surfaces the question of whether God's work of creation ought to be thought of as involving a single act or two distinct acts. That is, did God produce and form creation simultaneously? Or did he first produce matter and then subsequently form it? In the development of the Christian doctrine of creation, the latter view seems to be the earlier one. This earlier notion of a two-stage view of creation is found in the thought of Theophilus of Antioch, who indicates that God's initial work of creation from nothing involved the production of matter from which, he says, God made and fashioned the world. This view understands Genesis 1:1-2 as a statement regarding the introduction from nothing of unformed matter, as well as the beginning of time. The following account, then, of the 6 days is taken as a record of God's forming matter in time. Augustine, while initially supporting this two-stage theory, ultimately, in his mature thought, came to embrace the notion that God created matter and form in not two acts, but in one act. Now, referring to his view as concreation, Augustine maintained that God's work of creation over 6 days took place simultaneously. As to this, he writes in the literal meaning of Genesis, "When we reflect upon the first establishment of creatures in the works of God, from which he rested on the seventh day, we should not think either of those days as being like these ones, governed by the sun, nor of that working as resembling the way God now works in time. But we should reflect rather upon the work from which times began, the work of making all things at once, simultaneously, and also endowing them with an order that is not set by intervals of time, but by the linking of causes, so that the things that were made simultaneously might also be brought to perfection by the sixfold representation of that day." Augustine, by construing the days of creation logically rather than temporally, is able to confess the coming to be of both matter and form as creation out of nothing. And yet, while his approach claims to be a literal one, the earlier two-stage account offered by Theophilus seems to be a more straightforward reading of the biblical text. The difficulty, however, with Theophilus' position is that God's work of the days of creation must be differentiated from creation out of nothing, which applies to the coming to be of matter and the origin of time, but not its forming in time. Now, the question of whether creation out of nothing ought to be understood as applying to only matter or to both matter and form is a thorny one, and the difficulties attending this issue did not go unnoticed by Theophilus, who writes, "Of the 6 days' work, No man can give a worthy explanation and description, not though he had 10,000 tongues and 10,000 mouths, nay, though he were to live 10,000 years. Theophilus's comments here remind us that the doctrine of creation is finally ineffable, and thus can only be a confession, an affirmation of what God has revealed. While we must labor to confess revelation well, particularly in the case of the act of creation, God's special revelation in Scripture, we must at the same time recognize that we have no independent access to God's act of creation apart from revelation. Thus, with creation, we must, as Calvin reminds, avoid the temptation of trying to get behind or going beyond that which God has seen fit to reveal of it. In our confession of the act of creation, we would do well to remember that the biblical teaching on this matter is highly selective. While God's knowledge of the act is capacious, there are certain truths concerning it that in his wisdom he has seen fit to reveal, and others that remain secret things, knowledge of which at least presently belong only to the Lord. In this, we must trust that God's decision concerning that which has been disclosed and that which has been kept veiled is good. Further, we must not only accept what God has revealed as good, but how he has chosen to reveal it. In other words, the form of the biblical teaching on the act of creation is no less significant than its content. And oftentimes, we're trying to get past the form to get to the content. But I believe we must pay just as much attention to the form as the content. Both in terms of form and content, and even in the sequence in Scripture that God's instruction unfolds, what has been provided in the biblical account is that which, from the perspective of eternity, God has benevolently supplied to us, creatures he did not need to create, though out of the plenitude of his perfect life and as an overflow of his love for his own goodness, God not only chose to create, but even now, this very moment, sustains and directs. In view of the above, I suggest that the biblical teaching on the act of creation, commencing with the production and formation of matter in Genesis 1, is to be apprehended as a divinely provided instrument for the direction of rational creatures. That is to say, it has been given to temporal creatures for the sake of sanctified movement through time. As it is received, contemplated, and embraced, we, as the Spirit empowers and directs us, move toward our perfect rest. The Genesis account, thus, is not simply an ancient text interacting with and subverting competing origin stories. To think of it as just that is to think far too little of it. More than this, it is that which, in the divine decree and counsel, God has given to his people in every era in order that their thoughts and lives may be ordered to the pattern of reality. And in this, God sustains his creatures. He guides them in via until they arrive at their final end in patria. Calvin's account of creation in his Institutes embodies the kind of approach to God's act of creation which has been commended here. As such, it's fitting to conclude with the following thoughts which Calvin offers in chapter 14 of the first book. Therein, Calvin, reflecting on God's act of creation in the Genesis account, writes, "The work of the 6 days shows God's goodness towards men." And then a bit later, "It is not without significance that he divided the making of the universe into 6 days, even though it would have been no more difficult for him to have completed in one moment the whole work together." Reflection on God's creation in 6 days, says Calvin, is to remind us of God's great care for his human creatures and that he has prepared everything he foresaw would be useful and salutary for them. Further, he says, As we remember the goodness of this act, we are to await the fullness of all good things from him alone. Calvin then concludes the chapter with this exhortation. So, invited by the great sweetness of his beneficence and goodness, let us study to love and serve him with all our heart. My hope for us is that we, in our reflection on God's act of creation, would embrace the disposition modeled here by Calvin, that we would give primary attention to what God has provided in his instruction, that we would be edified by it as well, as we come to a greater appreciation of God's benevolence in the past and in the present, as we await the fullness of all good things. And on that note, let's pray, shall we? Lord, thank you for your goodness. Thank you that you have brought us into existence from nothing, even though you did not need to do so. Even though we can add nothing to you, Lord, that there was nothing in you that needed completion in us, you, Lord, freely chose to create. And so I pray that we would be creatures marked by gratitude, Lord, for the life that you have given to us, for the existence that you have given to us, and also for the kind instruction that you have given to us in Scripture on creation. Lord, I pray that we would be satisfied with the instruction that you have given to us, and that we would seek not to get behind it, Lord. Rather, that we would seek to confess well that which has been provided. And I pray that through your instruction, Lord, that you would form us into those who are made more and more each day into the likeness of Christ as we wait for that day when all things will be made new. And I pray this in Christ's name, amen.
Thank you very much. And thank you particularly for just modeling just a very a wonderful model of careful thinking through a topic. Not only careful thinking, but expressing it, not wasting any words. It was tremendous, so it's wonderful. One of the things you, and this is sort of taking just a slight step back from the content of the talk, which we're going to get to in a minute, but you talked a lot and a number of times on our responsibility to confess well.
That's right.
So as the can you just reflect a little bit more on that statement in relationship to theology, which we often get confused with learning information or a particular set of doctrines? But the task of the theologian, confessor, why do you emphasize that?
Yeah, that's a great question. I think oftentimes theology can be thought of as an improvement on biblical teaching, something that perhaps that, you know, this is great that God has given us some raw material to work with. But now our task is to kind of take what's there and spiff it up a little bit. Maybe there are a number of things we think that, well, God's given us what he has, but to really understand what's been given here, we need to do more. And I think that that's just a completely different way of thinking about God's instruction in Scripture than a way which embraces this notion of confession, where the task of the theologian is not to improve upon Scripture. The task of the theologian is not to get behind that which God has provided, but rather the task of the theologian is, as best as he is able, to confess well what God has provided. That is a task that involves work. We must labor to confess well. It does not come to us as finite and fallen creatures naturally. We need to not only work to avoid, as Webster talks about, curiosity, but rather being satisfied with that which God has provided, focusing upon it prayerfully, patiently, seeking the Spirit's enablement so that we may think God's thoughts after Him. This idea of confession, it assumes that God has given us that which we need. We don't need to go looking somewhere else. And it also assumes that we as creatures are we cannot comprehend the whole of truth at a glance. And so what we need to do is we can only think about one thing at a time, but yet we labor to confess different aspects of the unity of divine truth.
Okay. So as we reflect on New Testament reflection on creation, obviously you have creation from nothing in Hebrews, but the most striking element of that confession is Christ being the agent of creation, being the creator, which is basically, can you just reflect on that in relationship? Because they're reading Genesis 1 and 2, and they're reading the other creation texts, and as they reflect post-resurrection, their main confession is Christ is the creator.
Yeah. Somehow I knew you were going to ask me that. I thought about that actually as I was writing the lecture and then kind of reflecting back upon what I had written, and I thought, yeah, I haven't really taken this to Christ. So there's a number of different ways I could answer that question. Number one, I think part of the New Testament confession of Christ as the agent of creation is a confession of Christ's deity. I think that is one of the reasons that is underscored. I happen to believe, along with I think most who are operating in more of a classical sphere in doing systematic theology, that the external works of the Trinity are inseparable. And so there's a sense in which we can talk about Christ as creator, the Father as creator, Spirit as creator, those works are not divided. So why does the New Testament uniquely highlight Christ's role in creation? Well, I think a primary reason is the affirmation of his deity, rather than kind of this notion that in the New Testament we finally get the whole story, and it really wasn't the Father so much who was the agent of creation, but Christ.
And lastly, before I open it up, because I'm sure there's plenty of questions here, I'd just like you to reflect a little bit more on your beginning, and the way, if I was to put it in my own words, the church's reflection on creation has been hijacked by, the challenges of living in a modern age, in one sense.
Yeah.
Now you'll have people saying, "Yeah, but we need to combat the arguments." The apologists will jump up and down in concern at what you said and things. Can you just reflect a little bit more on maybe that opposition to what you would say?
You're talking about the first section approaching the act of creation.
Yeah,
I mean, I think that it's a tightrope, and I guess that's what I was trying to underscore, that on the other hand, we do not want to allow culture to set the agenda and move into a position where we are always on the defense. And so we're continually being lobbed questions about creation and adopting a defensive posture there. Rather, I think that we can allow Scripture to set the agenda. I talked a little bit about this theologies of correlation, a method of correlation, which really I think is one of the primary modes of doing theology in contemporary culture, which is you kind of start with some some creaturely question, and then starting there, that's your starting point. You then kind of see if God has anything to say about it. And I just believe that that's completely wrong-headed, which it's not to say that we can't have questions and then go to God with them, but when that becomes your primary method for doing theology, I think that that's the complete opposite of how it should be. We ought to first start not with our questions, but we want to first start with thinking well about who God is, and then we come to a place as our mind is reshaped to where we are able to even see the questions that culture asks in a different light. And yet, I think Augustine's right. Okay, I mean, Augustine, which is why I highlighted that section from his literal meaning of Genesis, Augustine, I think while he would affirm that, at the same time, does not want us to completely ignore, number one, the questions that culture is asking, or number two, observations of the world made by non-believers. Non-believers can make legitimate and valuable observations regarding the natural world, and we don't want to just dismiss those out of hand. So how do you navigate in between those two? I think it's something we have to think about and labor to do well, and it's just not going to come easy. I think for most of us, we're going to kind of fall off on one side or the other.
Okay, I'm going to open it up for questions. Danny, right behind you, Luke.
So you talked about the two aspects of the act of creation being the revealed aspects and the veiled or hidden aspects of creation. Am I correct on that assessment? First of all, I just want to make sure. Okay.
Yeah, there are some things about creation that God has just chosen not to reveal.
Right. So I'm wondering where we're supposed to draw the line between the two. For example, there's a ton of controversy over old earth, young earth creation. How do we interpret 6 days, the 6 days of creation? And I'd like to kind of like question the assumption that we should delve into those depths of knowledge. Do you think that's actually an endeavor that we should be embarking on? Or do you think that falls under the veiled aspects where we actually end up dishonoring God by even trying to go there and thinking of things too high for us?
Well, I don't have any problem at all with dealing with that particular topic. However, my concern is this, that if that is our primary focus and we have not first dealt with, I think, some higher order topics, we can go astray if that becomes our primary focus. But no, I mean, I don't think that that's outside. That's not the kind of question where we would just say the secret things belong to the Lord. And I think that if you look within the tradition, I mean, this is something that, it's even reflected in the tension between Theophilus of Antioch's position and Augustine's position. And they're not considering this question exactly the same way that we would today. But they still are trying to wrestle with the text and trying to make sense of it. And I think that's perfectly fine.
Okay, next question. Pastor Wilson at the back, and then Bobby down here at the front, my left.
In the first part of your lecture, you said you emphasized that the creation was not a necessity. God didn't create because he was lonesome or any need like that. And then about two-thirds through the lecture, you said that God's essence and God's acts are identical or are the same. And if you were talking about the act of creation, how would that not make creation necessary? I'm assuming that you've got some stipulated definitions.
Yeah, and that's where this distinct, it's an excellent question. This is where, at least from a scholastic position, that distinction between God's personal and essential works comes into play. And I think that's the exact reason that distinction is made, because in the inner life of God, the idea is that there are personal works. Those works relate to the relations between Father, Son, and Spirit, and those are necessary, and yet there are also free works which involve that which is contingent. You may at the end of the day say, I don't find that distinction helpful. But that is the way that at least within the scholastic tradition, that particular question has been addressed. But I mean, this is not a question that people have stopped discussing. I mean, this is a question that is still a live one. And the scholastic approach offers, I think it's a helpful distinction in making that logical distinction to think about in God's life and himself, there are necessary and contingent works. But yeah, I mean, if you don't find that approach satisfactory, we need to think about that particular question and deal with it, if not completely resolve it. I think we need some sort of way of trying to think about that particular topic. And this is an instance where this would fall into the category, for me at least, of confessing well. I think that scholastic theologians on this particular issue, they sought to set forth a framework that would allow them to confess this particular topic well. At the same time, it doesn't resolve every problem with the issue. Does that answer your question?
Okay, yeah. Bobby.
So at the start of the talk, you told us that the end of creation is God's goodness. And I'm a little confused. What does that mean? Like, the end of creation is to do what with God's goodness? To approach it, to become like it, to reflect it?
Yeah, so the end of creation, the way that I'm talking, what I was talking about there was the basis for creation and really getting at the motive. And the idea there is that God doesn't do anything without the end in mind. And so the point there is that the end of God's free choice to create ultimately terminates on God himself rather than creatures. And so I don't know if that's, am I getting at what you're asking or?
I think so.
that doesn't deny, which we'll be talking about, I think, in your fourth lecture.
No.
That being created presents to us a vocation with an end in mind.
That's right.
Yeah.
Yeah. So I'm talking about something different than our end as creatures. Does that make sense? I'm talking about really what Thomas is trying to deal with there is the question of why did God create? Why did God create? And ultimately the answer he gives is for the sake of his own goodness. And the way that he talks about that is that God's goodness is perfect in himself. God loves his own goodness and ultimately comes to the decision and his goodness is infinite, right? I mean, there's no lack of God's goodness. And so God makes a choice to create and allow creatures a share in his goodness. And then you, I think, heard the quote from McCormick, who is a Thomistic scholar and has written a couple volumes on scholastic metaphysics, where he talks about the fact that, well, hey, if we're going to push far enough, really, we can't give much of a reason for why God created other than the fact that he willed to do so. But what we want to make sure to say is that God does not create ultimately for the sake of creatures, and he does not create because of any lack in himself or because creatures are going to add something to him. And beyond that, he does not even create for the good. I mean, the ultimate reason that God creates is not even for the good of creatures.
James.
So you mentioned Leibniz trying to solve the theodicy question with this is the best of all possible worlds. And you said that didn't work because it failed as an external standard of good. Could you amplify that a little bit? Because it seems to me that if you start with something like, say, Anselm, where God is that which nothing greater can be thought, and he's perfect and ultimately good, and therefore he created this world and he did it perfectly, it would then seem that this would be the best of all possible worlds. So is the trouble that Leibniz is putting the standard in the world rather than in God? Or is there something else going on there?
Yeah, and I mean, I think that's exactly it. Okay. If we make creation the basis for God's decision to create, that move is always going to get us in trouble. And I mean, I think that's the only point. Okay. If we're evaluating the goodness of God's decision to create on the basis of creation, then we are, if we take that sort of thinking back far enough, we are at some point meddling with divine self-sufficiency. I think that's the point. So it's not to say that what God, as I kind of talked about at one point in the lecture, it's not as if this does not make God's decisions arbitrary. It's not to deny that what God does is good, right? But it's not making the world's best good the ultimate basis for God's act of creation. Does that clarify at all?
Yeah, that's great. Thank you.
And can you just say why it is so important for us that divine self-sufficiency is protected?
Yeah.
Some people say, but that makes me feel really sad. God didn't create the world because he loved me.
Yeah. Yeah. Is that a question or just a statement?
A question. Well, can you amplify why protecting that divine self-sufficiency is really important?
Why is that important?
It's so important for us as created beings that is true.
Well, there are a number of reasons why. I think that first and foremost, this is how God represents himself in Scripture. And we want to, we don't want to meddle with that. So I think that's reason enough, that this is how God has presented himself in Scripture. And so to confess a different God is, or to deny the way that Scripture presents God is to confess a different God and ultimately lands us in idolatry. So that's one reason. Another reason would be, I mean, this is something, this was a direction that I thought about going and there just wasn't time to do so in the lecture, but I think if we carry that type of thinking forward far enough, we're going to start losing the gospel. So those would be the two main reasons that I would say this is a really big deal.
Okay. James has got another one, and then we're coming down to Caleb.
So this might have more to do with your last one when you get to the final end of creation, but I was talking with a friend recently who sent me a couple of books, and he is very much about taking the passages in the New Testament that talk about the Father glorifying Christ and giving him a name that is above every name, and saying that the whole purpose of creation is to glorify Christ, who is God, and therefore that in some sense God is adding glory to himself through creation. So that's probably something you want to deal with in number four. But if you have a short version...
That'd short version, yeah. I mean, that's something I'd want to think through more to give a careful answer regarding. Though I will say I'm not comfortable with this idea of God's of glory being added in some way to God's being, as if there is glory that he is somehow lacking. That doesn't mean that God's glory cannot be reflected and even amplified by creation, which is saying something different than to say that we're adding something to the divine being. So can we speak of an increase of God's glory in a sense? Yeah, sure, right? What we want to be careful to do is to ensure that we are not saying there is an increase in glory as a divine perfection, as if there is some lack within God that he requires creatures to fill. Does that short answer work for right now? But thanks for bringing that up. Yeah.
I know that, is this on?
It's working.
Okay. I know that your point, one of the points was that we shouldn't get lost in the details, trying to find out what exactly God meant at creation. But my question is that is about what you talked about when Augustine believed that God created everything all at once immediately. What did he believe about Scripture and how that story was told? Why did he think that Scripture said that God created everything in 6 days?
Yeah, I mean, it's a lengthy answer because his accounting of it, we actually were just talking about it earlier today in our class. We had a few students do a presentation on the literal meaning of Genesis, and it gets quite complex. So let me think if I can provide a short answer to that question. Your question is, why does God kind of have this account of 6 days of creation if he believed it all took place at once? Is that your question? Augustine talks about, and kind of the larger question for me, and it's one I actually don't have the answer to, the full answer to, is, you know, exactly why Augustine moved from earlier in his career from a two-stage understanding of creation, which was the norm at the time, to this idea of simultaneous creation. And I can think of some reasons why he might have chosen to do that. It certainly makes confessing creation out of nothing easier because you're able to include every component of God's work of creation under that broader heading. If you don't do that, you have to kind of talk of creation in two different ways, right, as production and forming. So, Augustine gets into kind of a bizarre discussion of the angels attending to God's work of creation, and that he chooses to kind of show it to them one piece at a time and to display it to them in that way. And perhaps, I don't know the exact answer to your question of why he went that particular route, but I think perhaps one reason is, or why he would think that God created in 6 days. Certainly he thought it was to, I think, create a pattern for reality that then we as creatures embrace. But then he also talks about God. Angels are creatures too, and they're not going to be able to see everything all at once. But God's highlighting one aspect of creation at a time to demonstrate the fullness to them of the work that he has done. Do you have the answer? Okay.
So is Augustine, when he originally had the two-step view, is that those stages, are they in respect to the divine being or in respect of creation? Because obviously within the divine being, there's no time at all, so there couldn't be stages unless they were just logical stages of some kind. It would have to be stages in terms of creation and how creation was unfolded, if that makes any sense. When Augustine is talking about stages, is he what perspective is he talking about it?
Yeah, he's talking about the two-stage view just in general. I mean, we have to think about, okay, at what point does time begin? Mm-hmm. And so Augustine, in his simultaneous view, is saying time begins after the 6 days. That's when time begins. The two-stage view says time begins once matter springs into existence. And now, you know, now we're counting time in days. Does that make sense?
And does Augustine win the day, or does people follow him more than the two-stage, or is his... Would you say a minority position?
I think, because he just had such a profound influence, I would say that after, And I believe he was the first, at least that I know of, if somebody knows differently, tell me, to set forth this idea of concreation, the simultaneous view of creation. And then subsequently, you would see people in the Christian tradition tend to gravitate either towards the two-stage or the simultaneous view. I don't think he was a complete minority. I mean, I think his view was embraced, and now you kind of had these two different ways of thinking about the issue.
Okay, I think we have time for one more question. Is that Paul? John? Fred? Mr. Kim?
Earlier, you mentioned that in an ultimate sense, God did not create for his creation, but would you say that in some lesser sense, creation was made for man?
Yes.
How would you articulate that?
At least in terms of how I'm understanding your question, maybe I'm not understanding what you're saying. I think that if you read if you read through traditional accounts of creation, they speak of humans as kind of the highest point of God's creation, and that God creates everything else in such a way that it produces an environment where God's human creatures can thrive. So in that sense, I'd say yes. Is that the question you were asking? Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. So yes.
Great. Okay. Let's thank soon to be Dr. Harmon. Hey, Gabe.
Thank you.
I'm a 2009 graduate of New St. Andrews College, and I'm a commercial property manager.
Three kids at Logos, one at home still, and I do flowers on the side out of our house. When you have these little people that you're responsible to shepherd, you realize I need to know what I'm talking about because they need to have a firm foundation and they need deep roots so that they don't get blown over and that they're ready to stand up for the truth.
I am a programmer. The language aspect of NSA is a fantastic preparation for any sort of programming.
I'm a real estate broker here in town. I think absolutely the perfect education for being in sales of really any kind.
I actually put it to a lot of great use when I was working in the political realm.
I am a pastor in Central Coast, California. Whatever vocation you take, it'll make you take that seriously because you're seeing it through the lens of the sovereignty and lordship of Christ.
For more information, visit us online at nsa.edu.